Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of the book of Romans. We saw last week that Paul was teaching there that there are certain things that are important, certain truths that must be upheld. And there are other things that are important, but not worthy of separation. In other words, there's opinions. There's true doctrine, and then there's opinions. The problem is sometimes we put our opinions in too high of a bracket and make them points of fellowship. And so Paul talks about it. So let's read through chapter 14, and we'll consider some things. The main thing I want us to consider is what's spoken in verses 10 and 12. But hear the word of God, Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose, and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you quicken our hearts and minds now in your word, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Chapter 14 of Romans. Paul is basically saying here pretty clearly, you guys need to get along with each other. Right? Everybody has opinions. Some people put a high value on their personal opinions and a low value on others. And so he says, you need to maybe stop doing that. Actually, the maybe is not in there. You need to stop doing that. He says here, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. We saw this and considered it last week, that we're not to exalt things that are of indifference to the point where they become matters of fellowship. We used the terms last week, I think you may have already known them, but diaphora and adiaphora. Diaphora means the things that are essential, the things that we can't compromise on, those that have to do with God being God, the Creator, the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity, His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and His coming again in glory. The things we confess in the Creed, those are not up for debate. Those are not things that we can say, well, you know, we don't have to necessarily uphold all the points of doctrine there in the Apostles' Creed. Now we come to the part where it says that He descended into hell, and there is disagreement on that among Bible-believing Christians. Some believe that His descent into hell may have happened sometime between His death on the cross and His resurrection. Others, as the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I subscribe to myself, says that Jesus entered into hell on the cross, that that's where He underwent the wrath of God, and that what hell would be for us, that's what He endured. But there's a few different beliefs. Some of those different beliefs border on being pretty strange, okay? But if somebody comes to you and has a misunderstanding or a strange belief, Paul's saying you don't need to argue about things like that. There are certain areas that we do allow liberty in, even though we disagree. We want to make sure the gospel itself is not being compromised. So we come along, you know, so we have Baptist brothers, and they say you have to be immersed, and you can only do that to adult believers, and that to sprinkle an infant is wrong. Those of us who are reformed in our theology and practice say, no, the scripture does make provision for children, etc. And we recognize that that's an important enough doctrine where a congregation probably should not be divided on that. But we've also, with our Baptist brothers, somewhat agreed to disagree, or at least to try to be agreeable in our disagreement on occasion. But if someone comes into our congregation or comes into a Baptist church and begins to say that unless you've been immersed by one of our ministers, you're going to go to hell. Well, every Baptist I know that's worth his salt would oppose that. He'd say, no, baptism is not a saving ordinance. In the Reformed faith, we would say if someone says that you must be sprinkled or poured upon in order to be regenerate, we would say that's a false teaching. That's not taught in the Bible. Regeneration is the act of God, and it comes about and it brings true saving faith with it. And that's God's work. Baptism is a symbol. It's not the reality itself. So there are certain things we would draw the line on, even though we might disagree in practice with other professed believers, we would still say these things are important. But Paul is talking here primarily about someone who comes in, and pretty clearly someone who was still affected by the Mosaic economy, perhaps a Jewish believer or someone who was of Jewish descent or Hebrew descent that came to trust in Christ. But they still in their heart thought, all my life I've never eaten any pork. And they come in into a church that's half Jewish, half Gentile, and all saved, being made into one new man, and somebody says, hey, I'm having a pork roast, why don't you come over? And they go, I don't think I can eat that. I'm not sure about that. Paul says, don't despise that person. But he also tells that brother, if you don't think you can eat those foods, then you don't have to eat them, but don't be looking down your nose at other people that do, if they say they have liberty in Christ. That's hard to do. As I mentioned last week, the difficulty is that very often, and Paul calls those who refuse to eat, you know, certain foods, weak brethren. They're not strong brethren, they're weak. But the problem is those who think by abstaining from, pork or some other kind of food, catfish or something like that, or who say, well, you know, wine is sinful, we talked about that a little bit. The problem is they end up judging others and they make the thing itself sinful. Paul says what's sinful is if you violate your conscience. So don't do that. But the scripture plainly tells us, as we looked at again last week, that for a believer, all foods are clean if we receive them with thanksgiving to God. Paul says it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer, meaning God has made all foods clean, and we do pray and give thanks to God for it, generally before we participate. So when, the difficulty is when someone says, well, if you eat that or drink that, then you can't be saved. Well, that's where we say this is no longer a matter of indifference. Now we have to address it. And so Paul is saying, though, to get along with each other. Don't let your individual opinions cause you to break fellowship. I've known people. I met a guy this past week who won't have fellowship with anybody that doesn't believe the earth is flat. And he was telling me this. And I said, do you make this a point of fellowship? He said, absolutely. If you believe the earth's round, you're under the influence of Satan. And I'm like, wow. Okay. So he's a nice guy, but really weird doctrine. Okay. So what do you do with somebody like that? Well, this is a fellow who his weird belief. Now, by the way, if you're a flat earther, I apologize. We'll talk over lunch if you want. Okay. But in my opinion, and that's just my opinion, okay, if somebody came into our church and said they're a flat earther, and if you are one, you're welcome, you're fine, okay? We love you, all right? Don't make your doctrine, your opinion on this a matter of fellowship, all right? If you need to talk to the elders about it to show them how wrong they are, you're welcome to try, okay? We'll listen to you. We might not agree, who knows? But the point is that if you take your pet doctrine and exalt it to the point where you're willing to break fellowship with people, you end up not going to church. There are plenty of people, because in their opinion, all Christians in churches are just such sinful people, they end up staying away. And actually, I read an interesting statement from a preacher not too long ago. And he said, if you are of such a nature that you believe that the church is so sinful, in order for you to really walk with the Lord, you need to abstain from Christian fellowship, he said, you're probably not saved. Because John says one of the marks of being saved is that we love the brethren. And if you say you love the brethren, but you don't want to ever be around them because they're all so sinful, you are probably a puffed up, blind, spiritually dead Pharisee. And you will console yourself with your own self-righteousness until you die and find yourself in Hades. So those who break fellowship with the church, that's a pretty serious thing. That's not something that the Lord wants. We're to receive those weak brethren. We're not to drive them out. And so we need to be very careful about opinions. And so in a congregation, you're going to have various opinions. Paul's saying, be gentle with each other. He who, as he says, verse 2, actually, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So there's despising going on, looking down your noses at the guy that doesn't want to eat the ham sandwich, and the guy that doesn't want to eat the ham sandwich looking at the other people, judging them, saying, hey, your people are bad. Paul says, stop doing that. But then he says, who are you to judge another servant? By the way, he's talking to the weak brother who judges others. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Paul is here talking about esteeming one day. Most believe this has to do with the festival days of the Old Testament. And that, you know, when the principle of one day and seven to be set aside to the Lord as a moral precept is not really in view here. But even if it is, the idea is that if somebody's not convinced of the Puritan view of the Sabbath, don't break fellowship with them, okay? Bring them along. Show them, share some scriptures. And if you think, oh, those guys are so wrong to think that we still have to observe one day and seven, well, don't separate from them. Speak to them. Get your Bibles open. I learned an interesting thing when I was in seminary. I learned a lot of interesting things. I learned one very practical lesson. Believe it or not, sometimes seminary students will argue with each other over doctrine, okay? That may come as a shock to you. But in the hall, we had some pretty rip-roaring debates. One of the debates that came up, particularly among first-year students, was Calvinism, okay? And boy, you'd hear some heated arguments from guys, one defending, you know, what they believed was man's free will and or God's integrity, they thought. The other guys were defending God's sovereignty and God's integrity. And I noticed that the same thing would happen week after week. And I had a fellow that I got in an argument with quite regularly. And so finally I told him, I said, you know what, if you want to talk about this, let's go sit down in the library, open our Bibles, okay? Because when I quote scripture, you're telling me it's my opinion, okay? And you're saying I'm leaving part out. Let's just sit down and open our Bibles. So we did that. We sat down, we opened our Bibles. And you know what happened? Neither one of us changed our viewpoint at that point. But we left the table friends. It was really neat to see. So I learned. When somebody says, well, I'm not a Calvinist, and I think it's heresy. It's like, fine, you want to talk about it? We'll get our Bibles open. So I got to the point, particularly by my senior year, that if somebody wanted to talk about Calvinism or some other doctrine, I'd say, fine, you want to talk about it? Great, but we're going to sit down and open our Bibles, okay, if it's a point of controversy. And I found that every time, if it wasn't every time, I can't remember when it wasn't, but every time, as far as I can remember, when we did that, we always left the table friends. We didn't necessarily agree. Sometimes people go, oh, I hadn't noticed that before. And sometimes I go, oh, okay, maybe I've been overemphasizing a certain point there. But we leave the table as friends. Get the Bible open when you're talking with someone about controversial points, whether it's diaphora, essentials, or adiaphora, non-essentials. Okay? And so Paul here is saying this, just don't separate from each other. And when he said that we're to receive one another, if you notice that, jumping back there, the first thing he says in verse 15 is receive one who is weak in the faith. And then if you notice at the end of verse 3, when he says not to judge each other, he says, for God has received him. Your basis of receiving your brothers and sisters ought to be that you recognize that God has received them through their faith in Christ, based on his works. He says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He's saying, just live for the Lord. Keep a clear conscience. If you're not sure of something, even if other people seem to be able to do it, but you're not convinced, don't do it. Guard your conscience, because it's one of the most precious treasures you have. And you know, sin, when we sin, it affects our conscience. That is, if our conscience isn't seared, if we're spiritually alive, our consciences are alive, and they're very tender. So here he's telling us, don't judge each other, and he's going to say, don't get involved with things that you're not sure about. He does say, if we jump over there to verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, if somebody doesn't want to eat certain things, it's no reason to separate. Because that's not what the kingdom of God consists of, but it consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so he says, we belong to the Lord, whether we live or die. And in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying, get out of the judging business because you're not qualified to do it. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be judged by the one who is qualified to do it. There is a judgment coming. Paul then quotes the text. He says, you're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So you're going to stand before God and you will give an account of yourself. And in the Bible, it's very clear that there is going to be a judgment. This passage right here tells us even Christians will be part of that. In 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, you need to look up some text on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And then verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's that word, kakos, meaning ugly. Okay? Whether good or bad. So note that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you're going to appear before Christ seated on the judgment throne. That won't be unto condemnation, because Jesus said, John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes on me shall not come into believes on him who sent me, rather, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. All right? The word there for condemnation actually just means judgment, but we will be present at the judgment. But whether or not you're worthy to enter into heaven, that judgment, that for you as a believer, that took place at Calvary. Christ was judged on your behalf, and however you view the phrase in the creed, the Bible's very clear in telling us that he underwent God's wrath, experienced hell when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because he's an eternal person, he could suffer in time the same intensity of the punishment of all of us going to hell. So his sufferings are inexpressible, and we talk about that. But your judgment as to whether or not you deserve to go to hell, the answer to that is in and of yourself, yes, you do. That was taken care of for you at Calvary's cross. So you don't need to worry that when you stand before God in judgment, it's going to end in your damnation. If you're a believer, what you need to do is make sure you're really fully trusting in Christ and that you're not trusting in your own righteousness. But note here what Paul says. Paul doesn't say we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to see whether we're worthy or not to enter into heaven or eternal life. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So your sins are going to come up before the Lord. Knowing therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known to your consciences. So Paul says, this is going to happen. We need to be aware of it. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. Now, an idle word is an empty, vain word. When it says you're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, in the Septuagint Greek translation, translating the Hebrew original, it uses the same word. Every idle word, every vain word that men shall speak. There will be an account of everything ever said. In Romans 2:16, it says that the thoughts of men's hearts will be judged. And our own consciences will approve or condemn. Standing before Jesus, there's no veil. There's not going to be any evasiveness. There's not going to be any false explanations or lies told. Everything you've said, everything you've thought, and everything you have done will come up. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the passage we just looked at, we're told that each may receive the things done in the body. That means in this life. Whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now we say, well, but there's nothing good, is there? Well, no, the Holy Spirit brings forth good works in the life of a believer. And as far as your sins, they'll be looked at, but the condemnation part of that has already been taken care of by Jesus. The result of you going through this is going to be that you're going to understand how precious your Savior's blood truly is that was shed for you, that he saved you from your own self by your sins and wickedness. Daniel 12:2-3, there it speaks that there will be a resurrection and men will come forth, and that there will be a judgment both of the righteous and of the wicked. So what do we learn in regard to these things? Well, okay, in Acts chapter 17, if we want to turn there. By the way, there's plenty of scriptures about this subject. In Acts chapter 17 at verse 30, the apostle said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. This is Paul preaching on Mars Hill to the Athenian philosophers. He said, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now we read that some mocked when they heard the idea of the resurrection. Others listened and became believers. But there will be a judgment. Christ will be the judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus spoke of this. In John chapter 5 at verse, really we'll begin at verse 24 because that's we quoted it earlier. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. So this is present. This isn't the last day. This is right now. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so this is speaking, I believe, about the call of the gospel. As Paul said, you being dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive. So there is a resurrection that happens now. Augustine, when he read this, he understood this as this is the first resurrection, being born again, being brought out of spiritual death into life. So when the word goes forth, it's really Christ calling in his elect. And as the word goes, he said, those who hear, well, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. But Jesus said, those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. and has given, this is next is important to our subject, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Christ is true man. He took on our humanity. He's a true human being as to his incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God, or God the Son, as to his deity, the both natures joined in one person. But he has authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," so this is now not present life, this is those that have died, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil," and that's that Greek word phoulos, we get the word foul, "those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge." So Jesus says the determination of this judgment, I judge. And he says, as I hear, I judge. This is a judge that cannot be bribed. "And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And so Jesus is saying there's coming a time when the dead will be called forth, all of them. And he says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And some are like, but I thought it was by grace. Well, it is, beloved. If you're a believer, your sins have been taken away. What's going to come up clearly has to do with you, the good that the Holy Spirit has brought about in your life. So you don't need to be afraid of judgment or think, well, I've got to do works in order to go to heaven. It doesn't teach that. In Revelation 20, 11 through 14, it talks about the great white throne and all were gathered before it. But particularly it says, and all the dead were gathered. Believers will be present at the last judgment, but in a unique way. In 1 Corinthians 6, 3, Paul said, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" So believers will be present at the judgment, but in a certain aspect, acting as judges ourselves. Our presence there will condemn others. In 1 Thessalonians, we probably should look at this, because when Christ returns, some say, oh, it's a secret rapture and it happens, etc., etc. Let's see how secret it looks, okay? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, toward the end, Paul says there at verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," meaning they physically died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And the reason why he uses the term fallen asleep, he's not just trying to use a euphemism for something that's unpleasant. Sleep is a temporary condition. When you fall asleep, it's expected you're going to wake up. When a believer dies, it's a temporary condition. And that's wonderful. Death is just a temporary, physical death is a temporary condition to a believer. And so Paul says, those who have fallen asleep. He said, "But I want you to know, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's sad when we lose someone, but it's only for a while. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," I love this, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, their bodies are asleep in the earth, but Jesus is bringing them with him when he comes. How's that happen? Because their spirits are with the Lord. When you die, your soul, your spirit, the invisible part of you that really is you, that goes to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Jesus returns, he's bringing back all of his saints with him. He's going to raise up their bodies. They'll be reunited, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the next chapter. Body, soul, and spirit. So you'll be raised up incorruptible. So he's going to bring back with him those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." There'll be some believers alive who haven't experienced physical death, and those who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there's going to be a resurrection. The dead in Christ are the first to rise. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So when Jesus comes, and I believe this takes place on the last day of history, the saints are going to be raised. Those who are alive are instantly changed, caught up to be with them. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, it kind of is a commentary on this passage, or to help us understand it. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is one big long explanation of the resurrection. If you want to know, well, what happens? What's the resurrection? Read 1 Corinthians 15. But at verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we're not all going to die before Jesus comes back. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the dead will be raised incorruptible. Their spirits perfected will be reunited with them." Those who are alive, if you happen to be alive when Jesus comes back, you're not going to die first, but you're going to instantly be changed. He says, we're not all going to die. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We just read about that, with the trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Now, he's telling you what happens in that change. Well, the fact now that your body is capable of sin, and your emotions and your appetites are often affected by corruption and lust and sinful thoughts and things like that. Well, that corruptible is going to put on incorruption. That's going to all be just taken away. You're not going to sin anymore. This mortal, and this mortal has put on immortality. It's where this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, that is a body subject to death and all the things that that entails, must put on immortality. You're not going to die anymore. There won't be any. You won't be subject to death. Why? Because Jesus died, took that away, and it's now being applied fully to all of his redeemed ones. "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" Paul says the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Then he breaks out in thanks. He goes, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this word of encouragement. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." That is, don't let the devil or the world or the flesh shake you off your hope. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." However mixed with, you know, sin and stupidity sometimes, God is with us, and what he's doing is glorious, and it's going to be brought up. Peter says the earth's going to be burned with fire. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10, Paul says Christ is returning to avenge his beloved saints in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the Lord. So Christ is going to come again in glory. We're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. The wonderful thing of that is we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be with him. So when we consider judgment, you know, there's in the Psalms, David said something that's so appropriate for this. By the way, this is a sobering teaching. It ought to be. We ought to realize we're going to stand before Jesus someday. And we're going to stand before him as judge. I've likened it, and I don't think it's too necessarily far off, saying that, you know, no one likes to go to the dentist. It can be a painful process. But if you have a good dentist, and what he does is successful, it's very pleasant afterwards. You're going to stand before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before his throne of judgment. You're going to give an account of yourself. And what's going to be found out on that day is that all your sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that the Holy Spirit was at work in your life, bringing forth good things, the fruit of the Spirit. And God, in his grace, is going to reward those good things that he brought forth in you. That's how wonderful he is. But be aware of this fact, that you're going to stand before him. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, Paul says, you know, there's no other foundation that can be laid except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a man builds on it wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, said every man's work will be tried by the fire. And if anything survives through the fire, that man will receive a reward. And what does that mean? Well, this earth and its works are going to be burned up. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. And so if you're just building an earthly kingdom, that's going to be destroyed. But if you're investing, you know what the most precious investment you can make? Souls. I think it was Colin Gunn said, our children are the only treasure that we get to really take with us to heaven from this world. So raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because you're going to be so happy when you're all together with the Lord in heaven. As one man said, some men provide for their children everything except what they need to enter into heaven. You know, they provide, you know, you wouldn't ever think of their child being without medical care or without education or without proper food and clothing. But as far as eternity, they don't pay any attention to it. So, beloved, focus on what's before you, okay? If you have a family, focus on it. If you don't, then focus on the children that are around you and the other saints. Paul said his glory before God on the day of judgment would be the fact that the saints that he preached to would be present. Now, by extension, that includes us. There is going to be a judgment. In Psalm 130, as I said, David said something quite wonderful, and we need to remember that when we consider judgment. In verse 3 of Psalm 130, David wrote, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." David recognized it's by grace alone. "Lord, if you mark iniquities, I'm going to hell. But with you there is mercy because of your son Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. And because of him, we have hope." Who could stand? If God brought up all your sins without the blood of Jesus, what would your hope be? It wouldn't be anything because you wouldn't have it. But you're going to be standing before the one who died for you. And get that in perspective, beloved. You're going to stand before God, that is his representative, the one who actually is God, Jesus. And that's who you're standing before. You're going to be giving an account of yourself to the one who suffered for all of your sins and took them away. You're going to be standing before the one who has loved you from all eternity and wants you to be in heaven with him, enjoying the fellowship of the triune God and the beloved saints that he redeemed. That's the one before whom you stand. So this is not a prejudiced, angry judge. It may and will be a displeased judge. That's why it says in Scripture that God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, because I think on that day there's going to be some tears shed when we realize the lost opportunities and the suffering we caused our Savior. But that same one who suffered, and when that affects your heart, He is the one who's going to wipe away your tears. So you tell me what a gracious Savior we have. Jude 24 and 25, let's look at it. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." What's he able to do? He's able to present you faultless. Why? Because Jesus took away your sins and he's clothed you in his righteousness. "Before the presence of his glory," and that's talking about the second coming and judgment day, "with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So, beloved, you don't have to be afraid of judgment. But you do need to recognize what it is. And you need to know, "I will give an account of myself. And, oh, Lord, how I need your mercy and forgiveness. Please forgive me. Cleanse my heart." The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That generally is understood to be fellowship. And it doesn't mean you have to confess every sin for it to be forgiven. But it means you need to be honest before God. And we need to pray. Say, "Lord, help me to live a holy life. Help me to live a life pleasing to you." As far as judgment, yeah, you're going to be there. So am I. We're all, you know, right now we think, oh, that person's practically similar. On judgment day, you're not going to be thinking that, okay? On judgment day, you're going to say, "Wow, you're saved by grace. Yes, I was there when your life came up. Yeah, praise God. Yeah, all my sins were taken away by Jesus Christ, and he's the one that made me what I am now." We have a hope, beloved. We have a future. We have a hope. And as I've said before, let your future and that hope of your in your future control your life now. And recognize every step you take, every breath you breathe, every heartbeat that you experience, you're that much closer to that day. It's going to happen. It's just as certain as the creation and of reality itself. It's what God has said. And that's not a point of indifference. It's not adiaphora. It is essential. This is so clearly taught in the Bible. There's no way you can get around it. It's there. It's going to happen. And praise God, the one on the throne is none other than Jesus Christ who died and rose for us. So I'm looking forward to it, but I'm not looking forward to, you know, having to explain myself because there's no explanation. It's going to be, "Lord, have mercy." My plea is going to be Psalm 133 and 4. But you know what? Even if I get tongue-tied, and I probably will that day, Jesus already has pled my salvation. He's pled my case, and I won. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you're a believer, so do you. Let's praise God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We ask you to bless us now and be with us. Seal your word to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. Help us to recognize there is a day coming. We will stand before you, and we will give an account of ourselves to receive to receive the things done in our bodies, whether good or bad. But Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took away our sins. We thank you that you're going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And we thank you that you are the one who is the judge. Lord Jesus, judgment can be scary, but we realize that you'll be the one on the throne. Lord, our hearts take courage. So we thank you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk worthy of our calling, to love you, to love one another. Keep us from the stupid things we do and the opinions that we make such big deals over that are really not important. Help us to judge all things according to your word. And lead us, we pray, in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Heavenly Father, we ask all this in the name of your Son, who is our hope and all our salvation, who is able to make us stand before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy, the only Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.